Take your Bible. Let's get to work. Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14. I'm going to read to you this morning the entire chapter of Exodus 14, the most familiar part of the story. So let's read it together, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihahiroth through Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut to them.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, "What is this that we have done? We have let Israel go from serving us." So he made ready his chariot, and he took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. And the Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army. And they overtook them and camped by the sea, by Pihahiroth or Haroth, in front of Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us to bring us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you back in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host and his chariots and his horsemen. And all the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and he made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued, and they went in after them into the midst of the sea, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning, watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power of the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Ask now, Lord, that your spirit would be our guide through this great story. Father, help us to see how this story is more than just an old story about Moses and Israel and Egypt, but it's a story about everyone who comes to faith through Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would be not only our teacher, but Father, just teach us this truth in order that we might respond to it, that we might live in it, that we might be encouraged, whatever we need today, whether it's encouragement, whether it's to be convicted. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be at work. And we just put this in your hands now. Glorify the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the story of the Red Sea crossing is perhaps one of the most iconic stories in all the Bible, and even beyond the Bible. I mean, pretty much it seems like everybody knows this particular story. Even DreamWorks made an animation called The Prince of Egypt. You might remember that. That was actually in 1998 when that thing came out. It is so ingrained, the story in Israel's history, that it appeared often throughout their songbook. So you can read about the Exodus in the book of Psalms. And it just marks one of the most important events in Israel's history. For example, Psalm 74, 12 and 13. And you got to remember, every time you read a psalm, that these are actually songs that Jesus himself would have sang. Psalm 74, 12 and 13. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. And then again in Psalm 77, 19 and 20, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. What we get out of is bondage to slavery. I don't think that's supposed to be in the text. That's actually in my notes. That's pretty funny. Well, Moses was considered pretty much, when it comes to the Exodus, the hero of the story. And yet what we have discovered thus far in our study of Exodus is that he is not, in fact, the hero of the story. Jesus is the hero of the story of the Exodus. And the New Testament rightly places Jesus in that story as the hero of it. For example, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. But as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. And then Acts 3, in one of Peter's sermons, Acts 3, 19 through 22, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through the holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. So Moses himself is speaking about Jesus. Now, he doesn't know, you know, that his name is Jesus. He just knows that he's a prophet. And he says, he's like me. In other words, Moses himself is saying that I'm basically a symbol of one that's coming, who's like me, that will be raised up. And, of course, we know that that was Jesus. So, according to Hebrews, Jesus is the greater Moses, kind of like the second Moses. Moses was the lens through which we could see the future, which was pointing, of course, to Christ. Even Moses knew
that he wasn't the hero of the story. But my favorite, by far, passage connecting Jesus to the Exodus is in the story of the Transfiguration. You know that story, right? Jesus takes, it's kind of a weird story, but Jesus takes Peter and John and James, and they go up on this mountain to pray. And because things happen when you pray, they witness Jesus, kind of his glory, kind of becoming unzipped, if you will, out of his humanity, and he is shining in all of his glory. And then Moses and Elijah show up. So there's Moses talking with Jesus. Now, what do you think they talked about? Well, we're told in Luke chapter 9 and verse 31, it says, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Well, you see that word that's underlined, departure? In the Greek text, it is literally the word exodus. They spoke about Jesus' exodus, which was about to bring fulfillment at Jerusalem. So Jesus and Moses actually at one point had a conversation. And I would love to have been a fly on the wall to hear that conversation, because Moses is like, oh, man, that exodus, that was something else. And Jesus is like, but that was just a picture of what's to come. Let me tell you about my exodus. And he did so. So as Christians, we see the story of the Red Sea crossing as a story ultimately about Jesus, about salvation, about his redemption, right? To put it simply, the story of Jesus in the book of Exodus is a story about getting out, about getting out. After the 10th plague that killed the firstborn sons of Egypt, Pharaoh finally gives in, right? Sort of. And he calls Moses, and he literally says to Moses, get out. Get out. Get everybody. Get your people. Get your animals. Take some of our people. Take all of our gold. I don't care. Just get out. We need you out of here. So, the crossing of the Red Sea is about getting out. It's about getting out. So what I want to do with this passage is answer some fundamental questions that are found here in the book of Exodus. Question number one, how is getting out, what are we getting out of? Question number two, how do we get out? And question number three is, who gets us out? So there's your sermon outline. Question number one, what salvation gets us out of? And I've already given you the answer because I put it in the text of the passage a while ago. It is bondage. What salvation gets us out of is bondage. The crossing of the Red Sea marks the Israelite salvation from their bondage in Egypt to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So salvation is about getting out of bondage, right? Now, we must ask the question, because we know that the Israelites were in bondage to Egypt, what are we in bondage to? How does this speak to us? Well, there's three things specifically. First, we are in bondage to sin's power, or bondage from sin's power. Secondly, we are in bondage to, and therefore in bondage from, sin's pull. And thirdly, from sin's punishment. Look at the passage with me, beginning in verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, what is this we have done? We have let the Israel go from serving us. So he made ready his chariot, and he took his army with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots, right? So those are 600 of his, you know, his front line. This is like his Green Beret, his army, his Rangers. I mean, these are the top line guys. And then all the other chariots, in case they didn't, you know, succeed. And he took all of his officers, he took the entire army with him. And then the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. Now you would think that Pharaoh at this point would have finally repented for good, right? Egypt now lays in ruins. His son is now laying in a grave. But God hardens his heart once again. And apparently all of Egypt with him. And so they say collectively, what have we done? What have we done? We have let Israel go from serving us. That cracks me up, man. That's rather a politically correct way to say it, don't you think? Oh, they were serving us is all. Right? By serving us, what they meant was our slave laborers who used to respond to the end of our whips are no longer here, right? We can't control them. And like so many of us, they were basically downplaying their sin. They're just serving us. They're just serving. I mean, we were so good to them, right? What is really being served is the sinful flesh of the Egyptians who wanted to control and oppress the people of Israel. Now, before we are freed from bondage, right, we also tend to serve our sinful nature. It has a power over us. It controls us. Right? It oppresses us. In fact, Romans 6, verse 20 says, we are slaves to sin. We're in bondage as slaves to sin. Now, the word sin or sinner isn't very popular in our day. And you start talking about sin, and it's like, wow, what century are you from? Does anybody talk about sin anymore? We have a generation of people, they don't want to hear about sin. We have a whole generation of people who are raised up on having positive self-esteem. Don't call me a sinner, right? It's not about sin. And we give trophies to people who come in last place finishes, right? Hey, kids, congratulations. I know you didn't win a game all year. In fact, you didn't even score a touchdown. Trophies for everybody. Everybody gets a trophy, right? Because we don't want to demean their self-esteem. Well, then you begin to get into the idea of the fact that everyone is a sinner, and it's actually offensive to a lot of ears these days, right? The idea of being a sinner is a gut punch to the self-esteem. But the Bible wastes no time in condemning the self rather than ever esteeming it. Tim Keller tells a story before he passed away. He was once asked by a woman in his church to talk with her friends about the gospel. It's like, hey, I'm bringing over some friends. They got a lot of questions. And if you could just kind of maybe share the gospel with them. And so, yeah, he's doing this. They bring him and he's doing this. And in the middle of the conversation, one of the women stops him abruptly and says, you think I'm a sinner, don't you? And Keller, you know, he knew he was kind of set up here. This was, in fact, in New York, in Manhattan. Keller tried to explain, well, I mean, yeah, but I think we're all sinners. Everybody's sinners. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All is all of us, right? The Bible says there's no one righteous, no, not one. I'm just as much a sinner as you are. And yet when she heard that he, in fact, believed that she was a sinner, the conversation was over. Because in her mind, sinners was associated with the worst of humanity, right? Sinners were murderers and rapists and Nazis. A major problem, I think, that we have of not seeing ourselves as sinners or of seeing our sin as not that bad, at least not as bad as a lot of other people, the worst of humanity, is when we do that, we restrict our ability to have gratitude and joy in what Jesus has done for us. If we diminish our sin, what we do is we diminish the cross. Because if Jesus didn't die for that much or that big of a deal, well, then what kind of big deal is it that he died at all? Let me give you a kind of an illustration. So say that you had a friend at your house while you were gone. You're kind of house sitting. And then you arrive home and it's like, hey, everything go well? And they're like, oh, man, everything was great. Oh, by the way, a bill came for you. But no worries, I paid it. And you don't have to pay me back? Consider it a gift. Now, how grateful would you be? Well, you would say, well, what was the bill for? Because it really depends on the size of the bill, how grateful I would be. Like if it's the postman came to the door and was like, hey, you're 50 cents short of postage on this letter. That's one thing. If it was the landlord coming, collecting rent, that's quite another thing. If it was an IRS agent coming to collect 10 years worth of back taxes, that's a whole other thing altogether. And so until you know whether the bill was 50 cents or $500 or $500,000, you don't know how much you have been helped. Was it just a little? Or did it absolutely save you from a debt that you can never repay? And you would respond accordingly, right? You don't know if you should say, oh, 50 cents, thanks. Or if you should fall down and say, oh my gosh, I don't even have words to express what you've done for me. Because the same is true with how we see our sin, right? If it's no big deal, if it's like, you know, I mean, everybody does it, just a little sin, certainly not as bad as other people, then you will show basically little gratitude. If it's a sin, if you see your sin as an offense against a holy God, a debt that has been canceled that was so large you could never have paid it yourself, then you'll never get over this undeserved act of grace. Jesus said it like this in Luke 7:47, he who is forgiven little forgives little. He is forgiven much loves much. So the Bible makes it clear that our sin is such a big deal that it took the life of Jesus to settle our debt. Right? That is proof. It is proof of how he takes our sin. And our understanding, the proof that we understand the intensity and power of sin that we have been forgiven of, is really how we demonstrate gratitude and love back towards God. So you see, sin, here's the thing, sin is not measured based on how bad we think it is or how bad we are. It's based upon how holy God is. That makes even the smallest offense massive because of who we've sinned against. And thus all sin is a big sin. And all sin has power. All sin has power over us because we can't break free from it. We can't make up for it by being good enough. You know, all right, I sin, so I'm going to do three good things to kind of balance the scales. It doesn't work like that because sin is so lopsided because of who it's against. Right? And so you can try to keep God's law, but we are powerless to maintain that law, and therefore we're powerless against our own sin. So in the same way, the Red Sea crossing would put to death the power of the Egyptian army, our salvation in Christ puts to death the power of sin to chase us down and kill us. Right? We have been set free from the bondage of sin's power. Secondly, we've been set free from the bondage of sin's pull. Now, just like the Egyptians pursuing the Israelites after they had already been set free, right? It's like Satan comes through, Pharaoh and Satan coming after them. Sin continues, and the devil continues to pursue the Christian, trying to pull us back into bondage that we've been set free from, right? Tries to pull us back into living according to the law instead of the Spirit. See, our old sinful nature, it has this gravitational pull on us. And we have to break free from it into an atmosphere of grace. So listen to how the people respond when they see the chariots coming. So Pharaoh, verse 10, Pharaoh's drawing near. The people of Israel lifted their eyes. Behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." They're being pulled back. Now, even the Israelites are downplaying their own bondage. Remember how good we had it? Man, when we were serving the Egyptians, those were the good old days. In fact, in chapter 16, verse 3, I love this. The Israelites said to Moses, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, there we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted." Is that what happened? I think they're remembering it a little differently than the reality. In fact, what did they say? Remember, we told you to leave us alone. We told you that thing. We were happy serving here. Is that what they said? Now, here's what they said in Exodus chapter 4. 30 and 31, Aaron spoke to all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that they had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. This is awesome. God is going to actually set us free. That's what they said. They seem, however, at this point to remember things a bit different now. Because what happens is you can take the people out of slavery, but it's a whole other thing to take the slavery out of the people. And don't we do the exact same thing? Our natural default mode is to live by the law. It is. We tend to gravitate, to be pulled back to life under bondage. Life under bondage to even trying to justify ourselves, trying to earn God's love, trying to free ourselves when we have, in fact, already been set free. Third thing that it frees us from is the bondage of sin's penalty. Look at verse 12. "For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." See, the Israelites, it says they were full of fear. They were terrified of this approaching army. They feared that they were about to die at the hands of the enemy. Right? There is a wrath that leads to death, and the Israelites are terrified of it to the point that they said, "Man, I wish we would have just died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt." Well, we know from the Bible, right, that the wages of sin is death, that death is sin's just penalty. In fact, the Red Sea itself was a symbol of death.
All throughout the Bible, water represents chaos. It represents the unknown, and it represented death. That was true even in Jesus' day, which was why it was such a big thing that he walked on water, that he calmed the sea in the midst of a storm, that he turned water into wine. So the Israelites, man, they're going to be saved from the watery grave in the Red Sea, while the unbelieving Egyptians are going to die in that Red Sea. In the same exact way, in Christ, right, in Christ, we have been rescued from sin's death penalty. In Christ, we no longer fear death. We no longer fear this wrath, this judgment. Death has been defeated by the resurrection of Christ. Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And death. God's salvation frees us from sin, frees us from wrath, frees us from condemnation, frees us from death through the hope of resurrection. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even though they die, yet shall they live. So we've been set free from sin's power, sin's pull, and sin's penalty that keep us in bondage. Galatians 5:1 says this, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So I ask you, Christian, are you living free? Are you joyful? Are you light? Do you, you know, step lightly? Or do you feel just kind of burdened by a yoke of slavery? We've gotten out of bondage, sin's bondage in Christ. Secondly, the question is, how do we get out? How do we get out? Well, we get out by crossing over by grace. That's not at the end of the passage. Got that one right. We get out by being in Christ, in his grace. We cross over by grace. Look at verse 13. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. I love this. Consider the Israelites' predicament, right? On one side, you have the wrath of the Egyptians bearing down on them. Their intent is to kill any who resist and drag the rest back to slavery. On the other side is the Red Sea. To add insult to injury, we know that this is taking place at night, at nighttime. So they can hear the hoofbeats approaching quickly, but they probably can't see them. And they can hear the waves hitting the shore, but they can't possibly see to the other side. They're in an impossible situation. They can't escape the wrath bearing down on them. They're sitting ducks. They cannot save themselves. They cannot swim across the Red Sea. They will drown. They are hemmed in, death on one side, death on the other side. And God, through Moses, says, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. What are they supposed to do? What does he say? Here's what you do. What do we got to do here, Moses? What do we do? Do we take up arms? Do we just try to fight our way the best we can? He says, no, no. Here's what you do. You watch for the salvation of the Lord. He's going to fight for you. In fact, he says, you just need to be silent. The Hebrew word for silent means to be still. Be still and know that he is God. It means to rest. You do nothing. You do nothing. The Lord is going to do it all. See, that's how grace works, isn't it? Romans 4:5, however, to the one who does not work, but trust God, who justifies the ungodly,
by their faith is credited as righteousness. God's salvation comes through faith alone, trusting instead of trying, right? It's casting aside our own plan, our own efforts to try to save ourselves, because it's impossible. It's impossible. We're surrounded on both sides. We realize that we will die if we even attempt to save ourselves. And so we trust in Christ alone to get us across from death to life. There's nothing we add to that. There's nothing we can do to that. Can you imagine the Israelites going, oh, he's going to split the sea. Let's help him out. Everybody grab a bucket. You know, they're out there, you know, just. It's absurd, right? And we do this. It's just as absurd to think that we can add to our salvation. Only God's going to do it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my heroes, he used to talk to people about their faith, and people would line up to talk to him after his sermons in his study after the service. And he would ask them this question, right, when they were struggling about their faith. He would say, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? And he says that so many people, especially, you know, this is London. People are real proper and everything and kind of humble. And he said so many people would answer with, well, I'm trying. And Lloyd-Jones would say to them, then you have no clue what it means to be a Christian. Because you don't try. You trust. See, this is what separates Christianity from every other religion. Every religion says you have to get yourself across. Now, here's the list of things you need to do to get from this side of the Red Sea to the other. You have to build a bridge. You have to build a bridge is what you got to do by doing all these things, or you need to start swimming. But you have to get yourself across by your own good works and by your own moral living. Here's your list of things to do, and here's the other list of things you ought not do, because it'll slow down your progress. Christianity is the only religion that says you can't do anything. But God has done everything through his son, Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven. Give it to mankind by which we are saved. No other name. That includes your name. God is the only name. And only by faith in what he does can we get from where we are to where he is. I love these passages who talk about this. Isaiah 51:10, speaking to the Lord, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over? And then John 5:24, Jesus, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. And I want you to notice this. I want you to notice how he does it, how God does it. Look at verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And on that night, the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind, and it turned to dry ground, and the waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. God sends a strong wind. In Hebrew, the word is ruach. Ruach. Ruach means wind, but it also means breath, and it also means spirit. God blows a strong spirit to split the waters. Exodus 15:10, you blew with your wind, your spirit, your breath. The sea covered them and they sank like led in the mighty waters. John 20:22, he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. How did he do it? That's how salvation works, right? We are helpless. We are weak. In fact, we're not just helpless, but we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're sitting ducks in death's pathway. And the Holy Spirit comes and breathes salvation, life into us. The Spirit makes us alive in Christ. The Spirit opens our eyes. The Spirit grants us faith. And we behold Jesus by the Spirit. The Spirit cuts the pathway. But notice this, verse 21 also says the waters were divided. Now the Hebrew word translated as divided here means to tear. In the same way that Jesus died and the temple veil was torn from top to bottom, opening the way for all people to enter into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Now here's an interesting side note. I probably should skip this, but I'm not going to. Interesting side note that's very fascinating. I found in the Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish history, which said, Jewish history, by the way, it says that after Jesus died, the Jews kept trying to make sacrifices in the temple, but the sacrifices were continually rejected, and the doors of the temple kept flying open at night. There are multiple recorded instances of this. I'm going to read you one. In fact, I got to put it on the screen. This is from Yoma 39b. This is about the Day of Atonement. And it says, I quote, our rabbis taught that during the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple, which is the period from Jesus 40 years to the destruction of the temple, a lot for the Lord did not come up in the right hand, nor did the crimson-colored straps become white, nor did the westernmost light shine, and the doors of the hekel, or the temple, would open by themselves. This is so stinking cool, right? So a lot in the right hand refers to a priest who would cast lots to see if the lamb that the priest had chosen was approved by God. And if it showed up in his right hand, it meant that God accepted the choice. Never happened. The crimson-colored strap turning white was a miraculous symbol that the Lord had accepted the offering. Didn't happen anymore. The westernmost light refers to God's presence over the sacrifice of the lamb. Wasn't there. And all was missing since Jesus died. And the doors kept flying open by themselves. Why is it doors? Did they replace the curtain with doors? And in any case, God's saying basically, look, I told you, I'm done with the system. I'm done with this system. It's no longer needed. My son was the last sacrifice. Quit. Well, let's try it again. Bling, doors fly open. That's written from the Jews. And then to top it all off, right, we even have the symbol of baptism represented. Because once we're converted, right, we're baptized both in water and in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 10, for I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And in the same way, we are baptized into the greater Moses. We're baptized into Jesus. This brings me to the last point. So who gets us out? Look at verse 15 through 18. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Just stop there, verse 15. So in verses 11 through 12, Israel's crying out. They're like whining, right? Oh, why did you send us out here? And they're just, you know, having a fit. And yet God says to Moses in verse 15, why are you crying to me? And Moses has to be like, I'm not. They are. Right? Because he's not. So why does God rebuke Moses when he isn't crying out to God? The people are. It's because Moses is the mediator for the people. He's their mediator. He represents them to God. And then he says, tell the people of Israel to go forward. Which means this, that he is God's voice, right? He is the mediator that speaks for God to the people. So he's between them. Right? A mediator is a go-between for two parties. Moses is the mediator between God and Israel. He speaks for both parties. And so as the mediator, he stands between the people and he stands before the mighty hand of God. And so we know, what did he do? He stretches out his hand. A phrase repeated in verse 21 and 26, and the sea is torn in half. Death is torn in half. And the Israelites follow. They follow the way of God. They're following Moses now. He's their leader. He's their mediator. And then the Egyptians decide they're going to go after them, right? And it says something interesting. It says that their chariot wheels were basically getting stuck. And they were getting bogged down. Well, didn't the Israelites walk through on dry ground? Why are the Egyptian chariot wheels getting stuck? It's like they're in mud. And then it says they're thrown into chaos and confusion. And they're like, man, we got to get out. We got to get out. But they don't have faith in God or in his mediator. And they can't get out. And Moses stretches out his hands. And the sea comes crashing on top of them. Now, this is a warning for all people throughout history that Jesus is the one true mediator between God and mankind. We are trapped by sin, by death. Jesus stretched out his hand. He stretched out his hands on the cross. And he declared it is finished. And he died. And through his death, he bore our sins, the sins of the people of God on one side and the wrath of God on the other side. For the sake of the people. He represented God. He represented us. And he made a way between God and man. He made a path by which we could escape death. Jesus is the greater Moses. He is our ultimate mediator before God. 1 Timothy 2 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. He's our mediator. He is the only hope that we have. He's the only hope that any of us have of getting across to the presence of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Father, for our greater Moses. We thank you, Father, that in Christ we have escaped from the bondage of sin's power and the bondage of sin's pull and the bondage of sin's penalty. We thank you, Father, that in Christ Jesus that we have a mediator standing in our place, that we have a pathway by which we escape death. A pathway that leads us to the promised land. And so we are just incredibly, incredibly grateful. Father, help us to see our sin the way you see it. First of all, by seeing the severity of it. But then also to see the salvation from it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.